Okay, we are continuing to look at the foundational truths before you can even get into Reformed theology. And of course, this is actually touching Reformed theology by looking at foundational truths. And by foundational truths, I mean these five things are characteristically true of all Reformed churches. Now, I will say this. All Reformed churches are not the same. Even though these are foundational truths held by all Reformed churches, all foundations of Reformed theology churches are not identical. For example, R.C. Sproul's church would be a little bit different than our church. We would line ourselves up, because someone asked me this a while ago, who would you say we line up closest to in the Reformed world of contemporary Reformed preachers or teachers of today? And my answer is people like John MacArthur. And I've even had somebody say, well, he's not really Reformed. No, John MacArthur is 100% Reformed. I'm going to read you some quotes of information. Now, I do realize we've had a few people in our church that have left recently that don't think John MacArthur is Reformed. And they are constantly reminding me that John MacArthur never said this, or he never said this, or he said it this way. But John MacArthur's like me. That sounded good, didn't it? Did that have a ring to it? Or I'm like John MacArthur in the sense that he's changed. God has taken his theology and changed it for him. You take some of his older stuff, or even sometimes when you hear him on the broadcast in the afternoons.
Yeah.
It might be from 1978. It might be from 1980, 81, 82, 85. He did not have and did not hold to Reformed theology. You have to get all the way into the mid-90s before you start to see it has taken shape. However, his own testimony says that he was understanding and growing in this 5 to 8 years before he ever opened his mouth.
Wow.
He is a living example of what I have said in the book of James. And some of you are probably a little too quick to rush out and want to teach this, and it's dangerous. You don't realize it's dangerous, but it's dangerous in the sense that, well, you tell me, why would it be dangerous? Huh? Okay, it can be dangerous in the sense that I'm not going to really be presenting the real truth of it. I know that for some in here, when we first started teaching this, I had people walking around saying all kinds of stuff. And I thought, oh Lord, help us. Some of us have just enough information that makes us dangerous. And like my Greek professor used to say, some of you are going to graduate from this school with only 1 year of Greek, and I'm going to say this. Watch out. You've got just enough Greek to make you a very dangerous man in the pulpit. I used to say, what does that mean? So I took a second year, then a third year, and a fourth year, and a fifth year. Got certified to teach in it. And I still don't have enough to teach it. So it's an interesting thing to see these foundational truths that shape Reformed churches. That's what we're talking about, Reformed churches. Why are we talking about Reformed churches? Because we are one. We are one, and I want you to have an understanding of this because of this truth that I have seen in many of your lives, just like I've seen in my life, how transforming it is. These foundational truths, along with everything else that I'm going to connect up here, is what has shaped me and continues to shape me. God forbid that I had been called out of seminary in 1984 to take my first staff position. I walked on to Dolphin Way Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama, for my first staff position ever, August 1st, 1984. And God forbid that I had stepped out of that into a pastor. I would have probably split that church wide open because I would not have known what in the world I was saying. So we grow. John MacArthur has grown. We line ourselves up with John MacArthur in the sense that he sees this more the way I see it. Or I see it more the way he sees it. However you want to phrase that. And then also Steve Lawson. That's why I quote these two. But then there's the third. There's a James Montgomery Boyce that I line myself up with very carefully. Not identically. Not perfectly. but close enough, and yet all of us are called Reformed. You take an R.C. Sproul, you put him in this room. You take a Steve Lawson, Joel Beakey, you take some of these others, Sinclair Ferguson, and all of these in the room, and there's going to be differences in each one. And yet they're Reformed churches. So these foundational truths are characteristically what I've taken from all of them. They would agree with every one of these. They may present it different, but they would agree with these 100%. So if this is true, and this is what we're presenting, and this is what we say, then you're going to begin to understand why we do the things we do. We don't get hung up in church government. We don't get hung up in the democracy of getting everyone a voice, because that's just not important. What's important for us in these last days is to center in on God's Word, because it elevates God. I'm tired of being in a religion or being in a theology where man is the center. Where God is not, where my understanding of God is not growing. And for the first time in my ministry career over the last 12 to 15 years, God's, the view that I have of God is so radically different. And many of you have said the same thing. I know, I'll never forget Karen saying this to me one day. And forgive me if I'm embarrassing you, but I think she said it like this. Now that God is showing me sovereignty, here's what you said. I see it everywhere. Is that not what you said? You remember saying that? And I said, that's it. And so when you see this, what it does is it renews the spiritual vitality and life that we have in here, that is. And God uses this truth. Well, if that's true, then Cliff asked a question one day, and I'm going to put Cliff on the spot. He asked a question like this. Why me? Why me? Why has God allowed you to be where you are in hearing these truths? That's a good question, isn't it? Because if there's two kinds of churches out there, you've got your Reformed churches that would fall right in line with this, and then you've got all of these non-Reformed churches. And that can be a multiplicity. Your Mormons would fall under that category. Many other churches would fall under that category. If that's true, how did I end up over here and not over there? Is that, you think, possibly that's just the luck of the draw? If it is, then you better go buy a lottery ticket. I was walking around my neighborhood the other day, and this girl walks these several dogs, and she's always wanting to talk to me. And she doesn't know I'm a pastor. She said, you know what I happened to meet the other day? I said, what? She said, I found a four-leaf clover. I went, you've got to be kidding me. You did what? I found a four-leaf clover. I said, in this neighborhood, right? And she said, yes, I did. I said, that's unbelievable. I said, so what did you do? She said, I went straight up there and bought a lottery ticket. I said, the natural question is, duh, did you win the lottery? She said, no. And I said, well, perhaps you got to look for two four-leaf clovers. You know, we just get kind of hung up in this world out there where I am the center, or man is the center. We don't know what it's like to walk into a world like we're in with Reform, where actually God is in the center and I have been removed. It's not about me. And it's not about luck. It's about God's sovereign will for our lives. And so we, looking at foundational truths, say it must be centered on God Himself. And not only should it be centered on God, but it ought to be on the sovereign will of God. We ought to be able to, because of our study, because of what we're reading and seeing and what God is doing for us, it ought to be that we simply get out of the way and let God be God. Isn't that really the truth? I would venture to say that not one of you would volunteer to say, I stand in God's way all the time. I can't help it. I just like being in the way. But that's what we do. We can't allow God to be God. In fact, if you were to ask the average Christian, the answer would amaze you. And here's the question. Is God sovereign? R.C. Sproul says universally, and when he says universally, he means the church is Catholic. Catholic meaning universal. Universally, Christians will say, even professing Christians, not possessing necessarily, but all people, whether you're a real Christian or you're not a real Christian, whatever that is, would say they believe God is sovereign. He said, I would venture to say 95 to 98% would say it. He said, however, if that's the broad stroke of the brush of the artist, then fine-tune that down and say, not only is God sovereign, He's sovereign over you. How many people fall out at that point? And why would they fall out? They don't have a high view of God. They don't know who this God is. They've never been engaged in the kind of study that teaches the sovereignty of God. So they don't know what it means. To them, it means, I'm restricted. God's freedom butts up against my freedom. And who wins? I do. God allows me the freedom. Well, that just said, you're sovereign, not God. And so we have this. We have to have an understanding that we are going to submit ourselves to these foundational truths where we're growing. We're growing, and there's a reason for it. There's a reason why you're here. And we're going to determine that before we leave today. We're going to answer Cliff's question, why me? And we're going to put it to why us? And why this truth? Why this time is it happening today? And we're going to take a look at that. So we are not only looking at God as the center, we're looking at Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Not the Pope. This is the original design behind Sola Scriptura. Is that they were looking at the Bible alone as our ultimate authority, and specifically it's not the Pope. That is an indictment against the state church. That is the indictment against the church, the way it has always been in their eyes. That is an indictment against the traditions of the church councils, and all that shaped the Catholic Church at that time. That is an incredible place to be, to stand against them. God alone in His Word is our ultimate authority, period. And so you look at that, and if we were to, say, stroke the brush out a little bit further into that wide view, we would see that that must encompass, first of all, the inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe and teach that God's Word is inspired from cover to cover. Like Jerry Vines used to say to us in the Dalton Way, I even believe the covers were inspired. Don't know about that. But God's Word is inspired, meaning He used men, everyday man, to write the Word of God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved according to 1 Peter, by the Holy Spirit to pen the words. Now people like John Calvin, when he came along, he thought this, that God literally dropped His Word down to earth and we received it in that form. Whoa. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean what we think it means. It means that it's different than our view of inspiration. We believe God inspired everyday average men to write the Word of God. And they were fallible men. They were men who could make mistakes, but through the superintending power of the Holy Spirit in the original manuscripts, autographs of the Word of God, it is perfect. That is incredible to me. And the reason I say this, renewing your spiritual life must have as a foundational truth studying God's Word, is because it is the truth. And one of the things that I have seen through my study is this, that it makes sense to me. I wish Irene was here, because I would quote Irene. It just makes sense. There's so much of the past theology and the past teachings of the psychoanalyzing babble, junk, and garbage I was involved with. left me with 1,000 questions, left me with scriptures hanging. And yet this Reformed theology answers those. It gives life to those. It gives meaning to these scriptures. And for the first time in dating all the way back to the beginning of my Christian pilgrimage, my salvation, my regeneration, God's Word is beginning to make sense to me. The dots are starting to be, as Marianne put it one day, the dots are connected. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if I'm going to be reading God's Word, and it is a foundational truth of the very church I'm involved in, somewhere along the line, these dots have got to be connected. Right? And so we begin to see that. We begin to see a unifying effect in the Scripture. We begin to understand the analogy and the interpretation of Scripture all fits together. Genesis never differs from Revelation. God's salvation plan as revealed in Genesis never contradicts anything in the New Testament. Never. Never. Even today, it is still consistent. God has been sovereign all along. What? God has never changed the way people are saved. Never. Now, is that what you were taught, Marianne? Is that what you were taught, Buzz? You're not sure what you were taught, were you?
No, what day is this?
But that's right, isn't it?
Yes.
God's perfect will must be a plan. And that's what we're going to continue looking at. We're going to see that the sovereign will of God is actually a plan. Get this. A. It's plan A. And guess what? There is no plan B. Oh, the groups of people I stood in front of and said, God has a permissive will. And He has a perfect will. I just happen to live in the permissive area. I never step foot over here in the perfect. Because you got to be perfect to get there. I said those things. You think, God, my teacher is looting. I was. I think I really was. I told Carol one day, I said, you know, I don't know what I taught those singles. Gosh, if I could go back and apologize to every single one of them. Except to say this. God was moving me along. He was placing me strategically where I needed to be at that time in my life, and I had no clue of God's will, and that's where I was. Yes, sir.
I would suggest every single that you spoke to was exactly where they were supposed to be at the same time. And any guilt that you feel is misplaced.
That's right. I agree with that. I agree with that. And many of you are like that. I know I'm sitting here looking at some of the teachers. I know Marianne's a teacher, Michelle's a teacher, Earl and Buzz, and some of you others are teachers. But you haven't always taught the truth. Is that right, Michelle? Is that right, Marianne? And so you do want to go back, and you want to. Here's what you want to do. You want to fix it. Oh, God is trying to correct me over that. But see what's wrong with that picture? God's trying to correct me. Keep working at it, Lord. One day you'll succeed. So we see that the foundational truth is Scripture alone, and you must look at inspiration, but also you must look at the infallibility of Scripture. There are these words that get tossed around sometimes in Christendom and we don't even know what they mean. Inerrancy of God, inspiration of God, infallibility of God basically means this. God inspired writers to write God's Word, and they're infallible in the sense that that's exactly what God intended us to have, and the Scriptures themselves are not capable of leading us into error. What leads us into error is our own suppositional truths that we force upon the Scripture. Not what we exegete out of Scripture. It's what we eisegete into it. And that becomes an interesting thing. My theology gets messed up because of me. It's not God. God understands perfectly what I'm doing here today. You think? He does. He understands exactly what I'm doing here today because He wrote it. So we have to look at the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. It's all contained as this is the Word of God, and it is central and it is focused. Now, the next one is this. Committed to faith alone. All Reformed churches are committed to faith alone. Does anybody know the Latin phrase for that? The one of the five solas has to do with faith. What is it? Okay. Meaning what?
Faith alone.
Faith alone. Okay, well, what does faith alone mean? When you get into understanding what faith alone means, it must mean something. It has to mean something. And can it mean one thing for one group of churches, and can it mean something for another group of churches? And it absolutely can. One group of churches can hold to a wrong definition. And one group of churches can hold to a correct definition. I'm glad we're on the correct side. At least that's the way we see it in the whole interpretive view. In the whole panoramic view of God's Word, we see faith alone. And that's always been the same. The just shall live by what?
Faith.
Faith. Somebody tell me what that means. Raise your hand if you think you want to try to expound on what it means for faith. The just shall live by faith.
Trusting and believing.
Ooh, that's good. Okay.
Believing what you do not see.
Okay, I could see where that might could be. Okay.
Can't earn it.
Okay, you can't earn it. Did Mike, you gave your hand up?
No works necessary.
No works necessary, Marianne.
Basically the same thing. He's going to say it. If you are a true believer, you've been justified by Christ.
Okay.
Then you live by Him and not through yourself.
Okay.
So it's not works.
Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it?
Yeah.
But if this is tradition for us, if this is categorically undenied for us as truth that we believe in sola fide, faith alone, it has to have understanding. It has to have meaning attached to that. Do we all agree in this church that it is faith alone? Well, it might be that we all agree, depending on if we can categorize it. If we can set it up in a palatable fashion, even if it's a broad stroke of the brush, are we all agreeing on the same thing? Because this foundational truth, committed to faith alone, is going to have everything to do with what comes after all of this. It has everything to do with the sovereign will of God and being justified by faith. So if that's foundational, and that's foundational, are we all on the same page? The just shall live by faith. Who is the one of the reformers characterized in memory by the phrase of the just shall live by faith?
Martin Luther.
Why was that important for him? What did he see that set him apart from the rest of the Catholic world or the Dark Ages when he was able to see, because of God permitting it, what did he see, and why was it so unique?
He, before that, saw that his salvation was based on good works that he would do.
Okay.
It had nothing to do with his salvation.
And what else? You might want to add to that or extrapolate upon that one.
Was there a verse, Romans?
A what?
Romans, the verse that he read.
Well, he did read, but what did it do for him? Why was it unique to him? What was going on in him? Why did he see it that way? There's all kinds of ways you can examine this. First of all, God showed him that he is never going to be justified the way it's been taught to him. Isn't that right? Isn't it amazing? And that's basically what God has done with each of you that see some of this truth. You would have never seen it had God not opened it up. You would never be able to say, why me? Or the sovereignty, now I'm seeing in all the Scriptures. Did God write new Scriptures? No, He did not. They were always there. You just never saw them. Well, yes, you did. You read them. But the meaning changed because God illumined them, brought them to light in your mind, and you saw it.
Amen.
There's no more joy can be experienced in the Christian life than God turning on that light.
Amen. Amen.
When you understand it is the light of God for me to understand that scripture, does it not do something to you? And you know what that means. If I say that, and you've had that happen, you know good well what I'm talking about, don't you? God does that. Committed to faith alone. It is unique to the Reformed religion. We're going to show just how unique when we get into other aspects of this. But it was unique at that day. It was the one dividing factor for the Reformation getting started. Because of this, not what had been taught before. What had been taught before was more man-centered. Must earn, as Mike said, must work for it, must get it. And you never, according to the Catholic view, you never can obtain it. It never happens. But yet in the Reformed side, it does happen, and it happens instantaneously. The very moment you're saved. That's incredible to me. So we're committed to faith alone as a foundational stone, and we call it the doctrine of justification. We don't call it the doctrine of faith. We call it the doctrine of justification, in which we realize I could never stand in the presence of a holy God unless I am justified. Justified simply means I have been made right. That's what it means. It means I have been made right and able now to stand before God. So when we talk about faith justifies, you're talking about something in here causes me to be able to stand before God. What is it? Is it faith alone? Well, what kind of faith? You see, you have to ask yourself, and you have to be able to answer the question, what kind of faith? Every single person on the planet has faith. They have a measure of faith, don't they? But what really is the issue here is it becomes obvious to us that whatever this faith is, I never had it before. And then there became a point that I had it. Now, do you think Martin Luther had it or didn't have it?
He did not have it beforehand.
I think it took him getting it to see it. Isn't that amazing? God opened up his eyes, but he allowed his eyes to see the fact that he could live in the frustrating reality of I'm never going to get it. He tried. Believe you me, you can read page after page after page of how hard he tried to get it. Couldn't happen. And yet God did in an instant what he could never have done in a lifetime. And that's his testimony. So we look at the fact that we can stand before God. How can a person be justified? God has to do it. And the only way you're ever going to admit that is for God to show you that God has to do it. You see, that's what we talk about in Revelation. It's God revealing himself. Whether you call it progressive, whether you call it natural, whether you call it specific, it's all God taking the initiative to reveal himself to us. Now, he does reveal himself to us. And he reveals himself to us after he's done something. When he justifies us, then we're able to see the truth of the matter. We call this forensic justification. There are different kinds of justification, by the way. Forensic justification just means it is a legal. We use the word forensic to mean legal. We use the word forensic in a lot of different ways. The word forensic, it means I take the legality of something or the disbursement of truths and I analyze them or critique them. I know that most debate teams are called forensics. My son was on a debate team at Carson Newman, and he walked into a people's house, or his girlfriend's house, in which someone had passed away, and it said on his sweatshirt, forensics. Well, they thought, well, what would you think they would think when there's a person who's dead and they're on the bed? And Brian walks in with a forensics t-shirt on. Oh, they moved down the way. Okay, yeah. He's right back there, sir. Going back there. And it took a while for Brian to realize, uh-oh. I know what they're thinking. Man, they think I'm the coroner. No, Brian wasn't the coroner. He's just on a debate team. And he's not there to debate the legality of whether that man's dead or not. The man was dead. So it becomes interesting that we call this forensic justification. And it means legally, I am legally now able to stand before God. Because God doesn't see me, He sees Christ. And so that's why it's called justification. And in fact, it's called forensic justification because God sees something. That if God were out to look at just, if it was just me standing there, He cannot look at me. He cannot focus on me. He cannot see me because I am standing there as unrighteous. And if we can understand that this is the sovereign will of God is true, but it's also a holy, just, pure, righteous God. There's no unrighteousness can stand before Him. So faith alone means that I am believing this. I am believing something. Now, let me ask you a question. If this is true, if we're believing, committed to faith alone, and we're saying that God's view of salvation, God's method of salvation, has always been faith, how far back in the Bible can we go before we see it in action? I've taken y'all there. You've seen it in the Garden of Eden. Before Garden and Eden story ends with Adam and Mrs. Adam, before they leave that garden, they're already saved. Now, how many commentaries tell you that? But we travel through from Genesis chapter 3. We travel right into Genesis 4 and we begin to see pictures. We begin to see different ways in which God's people surface. You see Cain and Abel and you realize real quick that one of them knew exactly what to do with a proper mode of worship and one of them knew how to handle it as far as his humanistic view of worship. And they both weren't acceptable. But if you come all the way into Genesis, let me take you to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Let me show you something. If justification is by faith alone, and there is saving faith, and this saving faith must be something that is applied to the Old Testament, if the analogy of Scripture is correct, then God has always saved people the same exact way. Look at Genesis chapter 15. And for those of you who are having difficulty, it's the very first book of the Bible. And believe me, I have done things like this as far as telling people certain books and see people sitting there fumbling through, going all over the Bible when it's really either the first book or the last book. So everybody doesn't know where these books are. Genesis chapter 15, look at this. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless and heir of my house of Eliezer? What is it that there is for me? What is it that you're going to do for me?" And then he goes on to say, and he gives him this infrastructure. Abram says in verse 3, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born into my house is heir, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4, saying, 'This man shall not be your heir.'" Who is he talking about? Ishmael. He's not who we're talking about. Even though that is a child born in your household, you rigged the system. You went against the word of God and had a child, and that's not the child of promise. I promised you a child. And who is that child? Isaac. Hadn't come yet. But look at what he says in verse 5. "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.'" Of course, he couldn't. "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Meaning what? Now, if Ishmael is not the one, the child of promise, but yet your next son will be, what is he saying about the descendants here? What is he saying to him in verse 5? There's going to be a lot of them come out of this child of promise. There's going to be a whole nation of people that is going to come. Not from Ishmael at this point. He is making a covenant with him to talk about the children of the promise through Isaac. You got that? Now remember now, he hasn't had a child with his wife yet. And look at what verse 6 says. Then he believed in the Lord. See that? What did he believe? He believed that what God had just said is true. He simply believed God's word is true. And he, God, considered it to him or reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see that? That is Abram's salvation right there. You want to know where Abraham will say? You're looking at it. The just shall live by faith. He has just made a declaration to him that he is righteous. Now, meaning he's in a forensic justification. He is now able to hear God, respond to God, and to know God. That becomes very critical for us in our understanding because it signals to us that faith alone is what he had. He simple as we can put it, he was able to say, I believe you. Then you think, well, wait just a minute. How hard is it to say, I believe you? How hard is it to simply believe that what God says is true? After all, you've got free will. You can do it. If this were a group of unbelievers out here, I could say the same thing. You've got a free will. You can believe it if you want to. Now, what are you going to do? It's so simple, isn't it? Which tells us something about that faith. It's not just faith alone. It is not a natural faith. It must be a supernatural faith because of what the Bible tells us, which is also foundational, that man's heart is not capable of deciding and believing God. It's not capable. I can say you're free all day long to unbelievers to believe the truth. You can't do it. And it's like Jonathan Edwards says, it's not that you can't. You can. You have the free will to do that. It's just that in your free will, you will never choose to do that. Meaning, faith alone must be a supernatural faith. Now, do y'all realize that if you're in this room today and you're a believer, you have possession of a supernatural faith. What does supernatural mean?
God-given.
Michelle?
The minute?
Huh?
Not of this world.
Okay, supernatural means not natural. It's super. It's above natural. Right? It's not of this world. It's not of anything I can do. I can't muster it up. I can't conjure it up. I can't force myself to believe it. I can't manipulate myself to believe it. It has to be from outside in. And so God has to do it. So it's not just by faith alone. It's by supernatural faith alone. Now, isn't it interesting? We're going to see how this works. That God actually, or man actually, one of those two, has a problem. And the problem is, I need to be saved. I need to have the faith. But I don't have it. So where do I get it? I need to stand before God and plead my case. But I can't get there. I've got a problem, or either God's got a problem. Now, God does have a problem. He's not going to let you in there because you're unrighteous. And so what He does is He declares you righteous and allows you to stand before Him. To plead your own case. To speak for yourself. This is what is called something else in the faith, which is not listed here as foundational because so many churches believe this. It's called the priesthood of the believer. We have access to God because He brought me there. He allows me there. And so we look at Abraham, he is saved right here, and he is saved by faith. Oh, what an incredible thing. And so when we... Okay, question.
Yeah, well, how can we stand in front of them when it says that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ?
We're standing there. That's a very good question. We're standing there, Janet, with the righteousness of Christ. That one mediator's righteousness is why we're there. God arranged it that way. And we're going to say, we'll explain that again in a little while. And as far as looking at that and what that means, okay? But that's a very good question. We can't do it on our own, right? So it has to be something God does. That's what supernatural means. We are committed to a supernatural faith that, by the way, it's a gift. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that out there is this eternity waiting for me? And it's not based on some decision that I have to make in my life. Think about that one. We'll come back to that one. So it is committed to Christ alone. It's committed to Christ being... we're going to look at that one in a minute. But it's committed to God as the focus, as the sovereign God, to the Word of God, and to the faith alone. Now, by the way, what we're doing with these foundational truths is we're explaining the difference between theology and religion. Theology and religion, as it has become known today. Not in the purest sense of religion, which someone brought that out to me earlier. But in the way that we are seeing in the contemporary world what religion is today. Now, with that in mind, is there really, even based on these three things, is there really a difference between theology and religion? Is there a difference between theology and religion? I want you to go to Exodus chapter 32. That comes right after Genesis.
Exodus.
Exodus chapter 32 is an unbelievable story. Is everybody there? Okay, Exodus chapter 32. Well, that's the line. We'll end up there. Go back to 24. Exodus chapter 24, and we see something. Michelle, will you stand and read real loud Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18. A mediator between the people and God. We see the man Moses. He's going to go up in this episode. Moses ascends into the mountain that has been visited by black smoke, by thundering, by lightning. And he's summoned up there to meet with God. Now, that is an interesting thing that's about to happen because Moses is the leader. And he's leaving all of the people behind. And in that chapter we see that Moses is going up. The glory of God was manifested to the people as everything they see on that mountain. And so they don't want to get there. In fact, we're even told in there that they don't even want to get touch the mountain. They're given all kinds of ceremonial cleansings and washings. And if you touch the mountain, you'll die. Now, we've often said this. I imagine there was somebody that went, hey, you're not going to really die. Touch that mountain. And they died. Because God said they would. But God Himself was hidden from them. That's what this passage says. He goes up into that scary scene on that mountain. He disappears. He goes up into that mountain and he's been summoned by God. Moses enters the cloud. His mission was one of theology. He's there to know about God. He's there. He has been summoned by God, which is what theological studies are. It's God bringing us in and permitting us to learn about Him as He reveals Himself. So Moses is being summoned up into this cloud. He is seeking and pursuing God. In the light of this display, a most amazing thing has happened. The people are left to themselves. And the people being left to themselves were people without really spiritual leadership, except that they had Aaron, the very first high priest, there with them. So they were in pretty good hands. But yet Moses has gone up and he's studying God. He's listening to God. God is teaching him. In fact, from Exodus 24 all the way to Exodus 32, we find out what God has been teaching Moses. Now this is interesting. This is really the foundation for all of the foundational truths, what we see here. God is teaching him. Now, go over to Exodus chapter 32 after he's been teaching him, and you see what is about to happen. And I love this story. Exodus chapter 32. Michelle, you want to read verse 1?
Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become.
Oh, here we go. Here we go. What follows is an unprecedented act of apostasy. The dropping or the abandoning of what they know is the right thing to do. We see that happening here. The making and the worshiping of a golden calf. This was an exercise in religion, one that focused on the worship of a creature, not on the Creator. Okay? This is interesting now, because we have a separation between the people in their religiosity and we have Moses who is learning and studying and hearing from God. Got the picture? Now, notice what they say here. When they made this priceless, state-of-the-art calf, that means they made a good one. They said, what? This is your God. See that? They are making what is a theological affirmation. This is what we would call in the modern culture of words today. This is a religion with theology. But it is a religion of theology without God. Got that? It is a false God. This is a religion that has God in it, but it's the wrong God. I want you to hear that. They claimed the golden calf was God. Something they just fashioned and they made. They're calling Him God. The calf had divided them. The calf had separated them from the bondage of Egypt, and this calf brought them out. That's incredible. They are making a theological affirmation to something they just made. You see that? Is that hard to understand? And so what they are saying is, and what we can see from that, is their theology was blatantly wrong. Wasn't it? Now, do you think any of them believed that that calf did that? Absolutely all of them did. They believed that. They claimed this golden calf that God had delivered them. This, their theology, is blatantly wrong. It was also evident that this false religion contained a theology that's not accurate. Oh, this is so picturesque of our day today. That a church can claim to have a theology with the wrong God in the center. Incredible. I even heard it on the news today. This very morning, one of the boxing heavyweights of the world, who said he walked with God. He prayed to God every day of his life. And he wanted everyone to know this is the God that goes by whatever name you give him. Is that true? No, that's not true. That is blatantly false. That is a theological affirmation and insult to the God of gods, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He does not go by these names. He does not go by Allah. He did not send the prophet Muhammad. Their theology was wrong. Their cap was an idol, a graven image, which exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth of God was that God led them out. The lie was this new God they made led them out. Starting to get the picture? There's so much wrong here. And I thought about just exegeting this whole passage, just as the whole summary of today. But in the first place, the bull, or this calf, was an image of the heathen gods they had just left in Egypt. And that when they thought of God, that's what they were accustomed to. This was being culturally relevant. Does that make sense? This is what they thought of as God. Something they can see, something they can touch, something they can control, and something that doesn't control me. It was more culturally relevant. By making their own God, Israel conformed. Israel is actually in this story conforming to the religion of the day by accepting this and having Aaron make this God. Now, they had a God who was in control, but they have substituted that and they have moved beyond that into something that is absolutely false. Now, read verse 2, Michelle.
Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me."
Okay. Now, what we see here is that Moses comes down, and what does he see with this group? Moses sees this, by the way. He comes down and finds it that they have made this. They fashioned it. How did it really happen? You remember how they told Moses it happened? We threw our gold into the fire, and what happened? Out popped this God. Now, verse 2 says, Aaron said to them, "Tear off your gold rings." He's given the instruction. And so he is leading here. And yet, what we have here is if we were to go from 24 to 32, we have detailed instruction of what God is giving to Moses as far as proper worship, proper attendance, proper maintenance, sacrifice, holiness of God, the tabernacle, all of these qualifications and instructions that would come from a study of God. God is giving to Moses piecemeal. And at the same time, the people are involved in a religion of works, doing what they think is the best way to satisfy this disappearance of their leader. What you have is a classic case of theology and religion face to face with each other. Isn't it ironic that Moses is up there receiving from the very mouth of God Himself who He is? He's receiving from the Lord Himself how to worship. He's receiving from the Lord Himself the fact that His sovereign will has a plan, and that plan includes a tabernacle, and here's how you're to build it. He gives every detail of that tabernacle. Who can go in, who cannot go in, what kind of sacrifice must be done, What kind of sacrifice must be done? Inside, outside, outside the camp. What could be doing? What could be done with the remains of the sacrifice? All of this detail, information. And he comes down and finds they have rejected God and created their own God. That is why we hold to these foundational truths. We must have some guidelines. We must have some frame of reference that keeps us on track. And that track is we focus on God Himself because we are studying the Word of God and because He's given us the faith to do it. See how it just kind of fits? What good is saying God is central to this if I don't have the faith to believe that? Right? What difference does it make if I say the Word of God is my authority if when I read the Word of God it makes no sense to me? I can't get anything out of it because number three hasn't happened. What's number three? Faith alone. A supernatural gift that God makes sure I'm able to receive the instruction from His Word. So when we're denying ourselves the reading of His Word, we are denying ourselves the instruction that God has given to us. Is it any wonder that I find myself busy? I find myself preoccupied. I find myself distracted every time I want to read the Word of God. It's a plan. It is a strategy by this evil one to distract you so you don't receive in God. You're not receiving God's instruction. But these are foundational truths. These are foundational truths characteristic of the Reformed Church. Now, look at the next one. And the next one is devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, I can give you a lot of things in that, and this would be Christ alone. Well, if we're going to look at Christ alone, what must that mean? What does it mean to say, as a foundational truth of Reformed theology, we believe in Christ alone? For what? What does Christ alone mean? We sing a song called In Christ Alone. What can it possibly mean? And so we have to look. Well, let me show you something that we have. In fact, you have this if you have a John MacArthur Bible. How many of you have one? Okay, the rest of you have a non-Reformed Bible. No, I'm just kidding. You have this in your Doctrine of Faith right there in the back. You have this in the overview, and here it is, theology, in the very back. And I would give you the page number, but everybody's Bible doesn't match. In fact, there is no page number. It's just called the Divine page. But you have in here what we would call Christology. And in this Christology, we are looking under the doctrine of God, which is a study of God, which is theology. We see God the Father, we see God the Son, and we see God the Holy Spirit. Christology is a focus on God the Son. What do we believe about the Son that makes us unique to Reformed churches? And that is what this whole subject is as we get into the Christologically clear evidence of what we believe. And when you read this, you're reading what is characteristic of a Reformed church believes about Christ. And he lays it out for you. We teach that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, possesses all the divine excellencies. Now, that's interesting because even the Reformers did not hold to a solid faith like that. Even John Calvin at first believed that Jesus ascended to the Trinity. And he got to be welcomed into the Trinity because of perfect obedience. Now, that affects what we view about Christ if we thought Jesus earned his way into the Trinity. But Jesus has always been part of the Trinity. That's what the Gospel of John is about. That's what the continuity and the unified Scriptures teach us. That Jesus, through His incarnation, remember this is Christology, Jesus in the incarnation, becoming a physical man, stepped out of eternity as a role, as His role as a prophet, priest, and king of eternity. He stepped out as a member of the Godhead. He stepped out as a member of the Trinity, and he stepped right into a human body. That's Christology. That is, in the purest sense, a view of who Christ is. He is the, as Jesus says, the mediator between God and man. He is the God-man. That's who Jesus Christ is. If you're going to look at devoted to Jesus Christ, devoted to the truth and the reality of who Jesus is, if your theology says He ascended to be God, He was raised one way, but He grew into becoming God, like the Mormon faith, then that distorts the whole Christological information that we have about Him. It takes the eternality of that and washes it away. Well, let me tell you something. How you view Jesus Christ better be accurate. Why? Why should you be accurate in who Jesus is? Faith in who are we trusting for our salvation? Michelle? We're trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, if that's been watered down some, Paul.
He's the author.
He is the author. Well put, Paul. You get a free dessert for lunch. When you go to that dessert bar, that ice cream bar, you say, "The pastor said I can have two."
You're going
to
pay for it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll pay for it. You just get it and come on back over here. That is exactly right. If the Christ that we worship and trust for our salvation was elevated to God and wasn't God, that puts me on shaky ground. Because if that's not true, how do I know He went to the cross and paid for my sins? How do I know that He was buried and He was raised from the dead? Everything is suspect unless your view of God is biblically accurate. So in Christ alone must mean something. In Christ alone must mean that we are worshiping the one true God, Jesus Christ, and there is a three parts, I almost hate to even mention this, there is a Trinitarian God that we can't explain. I love to read people's explanation. Well, it's like water, H2O. It's like this, it's like this, it's like this. And it's one way I like to hear it explained is this way. You can't explain it. It's like Jerry Vines used to tell us, every earthly illustration to communicate a heavenly truth will break down. I remember him saying that at least three times my whole time there in Dauphin Way. Every time he said it, I went, that's good. I'm going to write that one down. And I wrote it down in my mind. I can't forget it. Every illustration you give of the Trinity breaks down. I mean, after all, can you understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? How about this? The sovereign will of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That makes sense? How about this one? See if you test. Well, test your understanding. Christ comes into your life in salvation. He takes up residence. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Interesting, isn't it? Now wait just a minute. You say that my salvation is Trinitarian in nature? I have all three living inside me? Well, some religions teach you only have part of one. And you have to get the other part later. I don't know what part I got. What part am I going to get later? And how many times later is it going to take to complete? You know, we got everything we need in salvation. Everything. And so we look at devoted to Jesus Christ. Which Jesus is it you're devoted to? The one of the Scriptures? And let me tell you something. Have y'all ever heard people talk about their God? You ever hear people talk? You know, the man upstairs? Or this God here? Or this? I think, what is the... What? Who? What? Where? What are they describing for me? That's not the God I read about in the Bible. That doesn't describe anything like the God I read about in the Bible. So when we say devoted to Jesus Christ, we are talking about devoted to the right Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. Structured by three covenants. Oh, goodness gracious. This is one of those kinds of things that I realize our people are weak on. Okay? Our people meaning people in our church, people that are in the scope of hearing me teach. We're weak on covenants. Now, we gave you a definition of covenants. We gave you a definition so that you can look at covenants. But covenants are something we need to look at, and I'm only going to approach this as a very general subject before I get into. There are three basic covenants. And now notice I put there, we're structured by three covenants. Structured by three covenants means all of this flows out of the three covenants. All three covenants are very, very important, and all three covenants affect you, the believer. That's introductory material. You don't have to worry about whether this covenant was to the Jews, or whether this covenant was to the church, or whether this covenant was in this dispensation and not this dispensation, or whether it was in that dispensation or the new dispensation. We're not talking dispensational timelines here. We're talking covenants. Because what I want to begin to explain to you, and this is really what to me, lights my fire. And you say, well, wait, if it lights your fire, how come you never teach it? I don't know. Except to say, it has never been settled in me. It has never been established in me in such a way that I now can say I understand the story of the covenants. Because the covenants tell a story. They are telling a story that begins in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. They're communicating something to us. And they're giving us information, more information than we could ever even write in books. And yet, it is so broad. It is, even with a broad stroke of the brush, our people would tend to say, I don't understand covenants. Many of you have said that to me. Start teaching the covenants. And the problem is this. There is so much information out there about covenants. And then you get into a conversation with people about covenants, and they want to ask you what dispensation that covenant began. And so you have a dichotomy almost immediately between covenant truth and dispensational truth. And that becomes a problem. And so what I have done, chosen to do through the years, for two reasons I've done this. One, it hasn't come up in my subjects. It hasn't come up in the discourse of word by word, verse by verse teaching through the Scriptures. But number two, I haven't understood it enough to communicate. That's my burden. That's where I am in my growth. I have seen it discussed. I have seen it presented in so many ways. Because I have seen this, and me being from the background of dispensational, I have been confused at the signing or the reading or the presentation of covenants. Mainly because when I think of covenants, some of you may think this too. Covenants means covenant theology. And that's not what I'm presenting here. I'm presenting a theology of God. This theology here, and from this comes covenants. These fundamental, foundational truths are structured by and through covenants. Now, by the time we get through covenants, you're going to understand that there are three covenants and they all have a purpose. And in this purpose, we would do as well to understand them. There is a covenant of redemption. There is a covenant of works. And there is a covenant of grace. Three simple covenants. Now, the covenant of works was not for Israel and set aside. The covenant of grace is not set aside just for the church and not for Israel. The covenant of redemption wasn't restricted to Adam and Eve or you almost, if I were to put these three covenants in three sections here in lines on a paper and ask you to define these, who is the initiator? Who are the people involved in that covenant? I would venture to say that most of us would have, we would be walking in the fog of the morning because we would not know what to say. Now, how many of you would agree that the covenants are a weak area of your theology? Would you be willing to admit that? Okay. Good, so let's just go home. I think it is so important. I think it is so revealing in these covenants that I think it is one of the things that can enlighten you to a point to where your spiritual life has been energized. That's what I believe. I believe it is that powerful in the truth. I think it's that powerful in the presentation because they come in right from a sovereign God. If God has anything, it comes from Him. And it's receivable by me, I want to receive it. I want to understand it, Lord. I have prayed that so many times in my quiet time. Lord, I don't understand covenants the way I need to understand them in order to present them. So I've not presented them. I did not realize I was a living example of James chapter 1 itself. But that truth was not being established in my heart in a way. I was still confused over this. It's only in the last two or three years I have begun to see that there is a storyline to covenants. There is something here that God is communicating to me that for some reason I've missed it all along. I've missed it. And so that's what I want to communicate to you, is these three covenants in such a way that it will make them palatable for you. It will make them digestible to you. It will make them in a way that you can understand these three covenants in relation to me and you. We can understand them that way. Now, I haven't reduced them to the irreducible minimum. I'm just going to present them in a very simple, laid out, clear avenue. And it's called the Word of God. I'm just going to simply present these three covenants to you, and we're going to see what that means. Because there's also something else about these covenants. When you look at these covenants, they have a purpose. They have a function. For example, look at the covenant of redemption. The parties involved are the Trinity. That's all. Not humanity. Notice humanity is missing from this one. Who is the initiator? God the Father. God the Father is the initiator. By the way, I probably should have said this at the beginning. The best notes you can have on this class are the overheads. I could have produced each one as a single sheet handout for you, but I didn't do that. I want you to write them down, because if you engage your brain with your finger, you will remember much more than just engaging your brain. But God is the initiator here. Initiator of what? Initiator of that covenant. Now, the timeline, it was before the foundation of the world. That's important to know. That in the sovereign will of God, there's a covenant. There's a decision. There is something going on before the foundation of the world that is going to be extrapolated and lived out for the rest of eternity. Now, before the foundation of the world, when was that? I tell people the easiest way to remember before the foundation of the world, it's before Genesis 1:1. Okay, that's the given date, isn't it? Fine. In the beginning, God created. Well, what about before that beginning? That is what we call the timeline before the foundation of the world. Look at what is required from that. Nothing. There's nothing required. What? Look at the reward. There's no reward. Look at the penalty. There's no penalty. Just a simple covenant. Well, that's interesting. If that's the truth of that covenant, then what in the Sam Hill is that covenant? It is the plan, a Trinitarian network of the three gods. That's wrong, isn't it? Of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son meeting in council to determine the plan of the ages. We're going to lay out that plan. We're going to lay out that plan in such a way that it does affect all of humanity, even though we're not involved. And I want you to notice that we're not involved. We're not in that covenant. But that covenant affects me. That's amazing. A covenant affects two parties. It's a promise. It is a binding promise between two parties that two people can make, binding themselves to the result or the rewards of that covenant by each party. But I'm not one of the parties. But the Trinity is the party. There is a part of this covenant of redemption that involves the Father. There is part that involves the Son. And there is part that involves the Holy Spirit. They all three are the parties, and they will all three work together to accomplish the covenant of redemption by the sovereign will of God. That's a very simple layout of the covenant. Okay? Very simple. Now let me just show you the difference here. In the playing out of this covenant, which I haven't really described yet, I'm just giving you the basics, because we're going to break for lunch in a little while. And I don't want to give you too much before you eat. But look at the next covenant. Look at the covenant of works. And by the way, these are the best notes. You write these down. You'll have plenty of opportunities. But notice now the parties. God and mankind, or humanity. Covenant of works. Notice it doesn't say God and Israel. Notice that it doesn't say God and the church. Notice that it doesn't say God, Israel, and the church. Well, why can't it say that? Well, what about the rest of humanity? You see, there's a lot of people that's not part of Israel, and there's a lot of people not part of the church. This means mankind. That's the parties involved. God and Israel. Who's the initiator of this covenant? God. God initiates. Which God? Which God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian effort. All three are involved. Look at the time frame. I want you to notice this. This is also called the covenant of creation. We're calling it the covenant of works. At creation, the exact moment is played out for us in Genesis 2. But it is before, and it is before the fall of man, so it is at creation is the only way we can designate it. Look at the requirement. Perfect obedience. I want you to notice that. All humanity is under the covenant of works. All humanity is the party involved here. The requirement? Perfect obedience. The reward? What does that say? Huh? Life. Life. You can live forever. All you got to do is be perfect. How hard can that be? The penalty, if you're not perfect, what's that say? Death. Spiritually and physically. Implemented the minute you become unperfect. The minute you happen into the unperfect area. The minute a single imperfection shows up in you, you're guilty. Oh, man, that's tough. That's the covenant of works. It affects God and all humanity. Now, we've had two covenants, right? We've got the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. We've got the covenant of works that happens at creation. And because of this covenant of works, guess what's coming next? Now, I want to say something before I give you the covenant of grace. And that is this. The covenant of works does not mean there's no grace. The covenant of grace does not mean there's no works. I want you to say, know something else. The covenant of redemption is still in effect today. Hear me. The covenant of works is still in effect today. it has not been abolished. Neither of those covenants have been abolished. Now, in the covenant of works, there is a measure of grace. But I want you to notice the next one. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, notice the parties. God and sinful man. Now, interesting, this is called a covenant. This is called a commitment, a promise, a binding. The initiator. God. God is the initiator of that covenant. Timeline after the fall. That is when the covenant takes shape. Now, we see evidence of the covenant all through the Old Testament. From even Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden as believers, going right into Cain and Abel, we begin to see immediately pictures. But we also saw that in the garden, did we not? We saw that with the killing. We saw that with the sacrifice of blood having to be shed to cover man's sin. So we begin to see pictures of this grace after the fall. The requirement. What does that say? Sola fide. Faith alone. You see that? I've got that written like that for the purpose of understanding the foundational truth by which we are uniquely reformed in our theology. That's the requirement. All you got to have is faith. Faith, well, what do you mean all you got to have? In order to enter into a binding covenant with God, you must have faith. That's what that is saying. Now, the reward is what? What does that say?
Spiritual life forever.
Notice it doesn't say you won't die physically. Right? It's spiritual life forever is the reward. Now, what's the penalty?
You mean spiritually dead.
Well, what's the key word here is there? What's that word?
Remain.
Remain a condition brought on by something else. It is brought on by the covenant of works in the sense that sinful man broke that covenant. But they weren't in it. Yes, they were. They were in that covenant. We were all represented in that covenant and we broke it as the federal head through Adam. And because of that breaking, we are dead spiritually. And so the next one is this. Covenant of grace says, you remain spiritually dead. You're not changed. Only ones changed are those who enter into a covenant of grace, binding covenant with God Himself, the initiator of the covenant. Isn't that amazing? That is the summary of the covenants. That's all there is. Then you might think, no, wait, I've heard so much more stuff on the covenants. Yes, you have. Sadly to say, yes, you have. And all that information did was muddy the water for you. If we can grasp these three covenants, then we can begin to put together what comes from the will of God in the form of covenants. We can begin to understand that. And notice it starts here and we move through to the covenants. The covenants have a purpose. The covenants tell the story. And so that's what we're going to do after the lunch. I'm going to tell you the story of the covenants. And lay these covenants out for you in a way that I hope is palatable. In a way that I hope is exciting to your soul. I may not be exciting, but the truth of God can be exciting and hopefully light your fire. And I ask you, as a requirement for this class, you could not come in here with wet wood. I think I told that to one person. I should have told it to everybody. So if your wood's wet, you got dirt lunch to dry it out. Y'all, isn't God's truth wonderful? God's truth is so wonderful. And in fact, I have learned through even preparing for this. By the way, I started preparing for this back in January. And I realized real quick, oh, William, what an awesome, unbelievable, impossible, stupid thing you've done. I cannot even fathom giving you enough information. If I could, I would open you up and I would pour in all this truth. And then all that would be like this. It would be like going over to the end of 64, to the very beaches that are out there, and sticking your toe in the ocean. That ocean, not of water, but an ocean of truth out there. Everything that I could pour into you today would be just like your big toe touching that truth. There's so much more. Well, wait, are you saying we're never going to get it all? Yeah. I think I am. But you know what? The fact that I know I don't understand it all doesn't stop me. It doesn't hinder me. It doesn't hinder you. In fact, it humbles me to think, Lord, I still come back to the cliffism. Why me? And I can't answer that totally, but I can say this. Lord, for whatever reason you have lifted me out of those other places, and you have presented me here, and you have given me this ocean of truth of which I only have my big toe in, I'm grateful. I would rather be here with one wet toe than to be over there all dried out. Does that make sense? I am grateful and thankful. I'm not perfect. But the truth that I am presenting to the best of what God has given to me is as perfect as I know it to be. I'm not the only church. Y'all know that. Y'all can come up here and say, oh, you're not the only church that teaches that. I know that. I'm grateful for any church that holds to Reformed theology. And I'm prayerful of the churches that do not, that they might see that there's so much more truth that they're not presenting, that it will humble them. Humble them into presenting the truth. I'm grateful. I'm grateful that God allowed me to get up today on Saturday and come down here, and there's people here. It's not packed, but there's people. I think I see people. They're not my people. They're God's people. And no matter why you're here today, even if you're tired, worn out, sleepy, frustrated, and you have 1,000 things on your plate, which Carol and I do, we've got a lot going on in the other side of America called California that's happening. My phone has done nothing but beep at me since I've been up here. I can't wait. Oh, I know this. God brought us here. Now the question is, why? Was it the ice cream bar? I don't think so. Even though I know y'all watch Paul, he'll eat too. But I think he has brought us here for this truth. Perhaps he wants to light your fire. Perhaps he actually does want to renew your spiritual life. By the way, every true revival that there's ever been, mark this, it has begun with the reading and the studying of God's Word. Backed up by a lot of prayer, but the reading and the studying of God's Word. You take a look at one of the greatest revivals in the Bible, Ezra chapter 8, and you'll see it is the reading of God's Word and the people's response to that reading. They became doers in the sense that they signed a covenant with God that whatever God says in His Word, we will do it. Tomorrow is church day. We're going to have a covenant that you're going to have to sign. It will simply say, everything I read and see in the Scripture that you point out, Mr. Pastor, I'm going to do it. How do you think that would go over tomorrow? I think it might go over for a little while, but the next Sunday we probably would have no people. I think I'll go and worship a God that doesn't demand so much. I'm being facetious, of course. But here's what I want you to do during lunch, other than eat and other than fellowship. Pray that God will light your fire. Whatever that might mean to Him. That's one of the things we're trying to do with our son, is what is God's will? I told my son, it's not what my will is. I'm too greedy. I want different things. It's what is God's will. What is the best plan for Brian for God's accomplished will? Not me, not Dada, and not Mama, but God. And that's what we want to hear. If you will just be open and receptive to whatever God may do, then I promise you, expect something. Expect God to do. Expect God to light the fire. Expect God to change your heart. And it will start with getting a